We're going to be in Hebrews this morning, three short verses, verses 20 through 22. In the Hall of Faith we've been talking about, especially that the patriarchs had. And we talked about Abraham last week and his sacrifice of Isaac and God staying his hand. And we talked about Isaac, the child of promise, also being a picture of Christ. We're going to be talking about Joseph, one of the patriarchs this morning, who's a picture of Christ as well. But three short verses, and you're probably thinking, well, how in the world can you preach a sermon on three short verses? Trust me, these three short verses, they encompass 38 chapters. Now, I'm not going to go through 38 chapters this morning, all right? And I titled the sermon, Faith on the Deathbed. The three patriarchs we're talking about this morning, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, they continued in their faith all the way up till their deaths. They had strong faith. Now, their faith wasn't always strong, but over time, the older they got and the more they saw God come through for them, that God honored his promises, the more their faith was strengthened. And it's the same thing with us. Most of us in here, if not all of us, have had lapses in our faith over time. We've struggled with our faith. But over time, you see God answering prayer. Over time, you see God coming through, and that really strengthens our faith. And the more we get into his word, the more we study his word, the more we read it and put it into practice, the more we see God honoring his promises. It strengthens our faith. And these men we're talking about this morning, their faith was strengthened over a period of time. We're going to be talking about some really dysfunctional families this morning. Every single family that's ever been on this planet is a dysfunctional family. There's no perfect families because families are made up of imperfect people, right? It goes all the way back to our first two parents, Adam and Eve. Sin came in the world. You know, we're depraved. You know, we're sinful people. And we're dysfunctional families. We're going to be talking about that this morning. I'm not going to cover all 38 chapters of Genesis. And you're probably wondering, well, why in the world did this writer to the Hebrews give such abbreviated verses here? Because the people he's talked to, the people he's writing to 2,000 years ago, they knew these stories. They knew the stories about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Abraham. They were raised on God's word. They knew God's word. And that's what we talk about so often. It is so, so important to know the Old Testament because we can't really understand the New Testament unless we know the Old Testament. And that's where these stories are coming from. But the writer of the Hebrews gives an abbreviated version of this warning because he knows his audience. They know the stories of these people, these men we're talking about this morning. And we have to keep in mind, too, as we go through the book of Hebrews here, we have to keep this audience in mind that he's writing to. Remember, these Hebrew Christians were in danger. They were being tempted and going back to the old ways. They were under severe persecution. A lot of them had their homes taken, they'd lost their jobs, their families disowned them, some of them were facing death. I mean, not only from their own people, the Jews, but also from the Romans who were persecuting them as well. So they were tempted to go back. You know, they were thinking in their minds, wait a minute, all this stuff we're hearing about Jesus Christ, all these promises we're hearing about, all these things are going to happen, they haven't happened yet. Jesus ain't working for me. That's the same mindset we hear today. Well, I tried Jesus. I tried him. I took him for a test drive, but he's not working for me. In fact, I'm having more problems now that I became a Christian than I was as a non-believer. Well, you're going to have more problems as a Christian because you have an enemy out there who hates you. And you have a target on your back when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But hear my heart on this. Every single promise God makes, he keeps. And these guys here in the Old Testament we're going to be talking about, they had a long-range vision. They knew the promises that God made, that they probably weren't going to see those promises fulfilled in their lifetimes, and maybe not even in their children's lifetime. But they still had that long-range view of their faith. And that's what we need to have, is a long-range view, not the temporal, temporary view that we have seeing the here and now, the stuff we can touch and taste and feel, but we need to have that long-range view of God's promises because he's going to fulfill all his promises. So that's what we're going at this morning. But before we get into God's Word, I want to go ahead and pray because I want the Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning. I want Him to make application this morning because I tell you what, He's a whole lot better teacher than I am. And so I want Him to teach this morning. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we thank You so much, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You for these three short verses this morning. Father, we thank You that You are so faithful. Father, we just got done singing that one song where You're so faithful, and You are, Lord. Father God, we ought to put on the front of our Bibles God's promises, because You fulfill all Your promises, Lord. Your Word is true. Father God, we can trust You. We can put our lives in Your hands, Lord. Father God, we know, as bad as this world gets, Lord, we know that You're still in control. You're still sovereign. You're still on the throne, regardless of who's in the Oval Office, Lord. Regardless of who is sitting at the controls here in this world, Lord God, You are still sovereign. You're the one in control. And Father God, we can trust You. We can count on Your Word. We can trust Your Word. We can live our lives according to Your Word, Lord. So Father, as we get into Your Word this morning, Father God, speak to our hearts. Holy Spirit, we want You to be our teacher this morning. And Holy Spirit, show us how to make application in our lives this morning. And Father, as always, always, Lord, we want to bless Your heart this morning with this message, Lord, and with our worship service this morning. So, Father, we just want to say we love You, and all these things we ask Your Son, Jesus' name, amen, amen. You know, when I turned 40, it was rough. I used to be able to carry around a small, tiny Bible. The stuff that I used to be able to read with no problem without glasses, I had to kind of hold it out for me a little bit to be able to read it. You know what I'm saying? I've got a very large print Bible up here now. Praise God for large print Bibles. But there were years that I went without glasses. And what I did one day, I decided to go to Walmart and buy the pair for like $3.98 or whatever. And I bought like five or six pair. I'd always have a pair with me where I could read. The problem with those glasses is you can't wear them and drive. You know what I mean? I had to have prescription glasses where I could read and be able to drive. But see, God wants us to have spiritual eyesight. He wants us not only to see things close up, not only to see the temporary, the things we can see and feel and taste and touch right now, the things that we hold dear right now because we can touch them. And we rarely think about those eternal things, the things that really matter, the things that are real. We don't think about them that much. We think about the tangible stuff that we can hold and we can touch and we can taste. You know, our careers, our jobs, our bank accounts, you know, that's the kind of stuff we think about, the here and now. But how many of us really, and we've talked about this before, how many of us really have a heavenly perspective, an eternal perspective, where we think about heaven more than we do this world? Because folks, this ain't heaven. This is not our real home. We're sojourners, we're pilgrims, we're just traveling through this world. This ain't our real home. And the patriarchs knew that. They were wanderers, they were pilgrims, they were sojourners, they were pitching tents, they were digging wells all over Canaan, all over the promised land. They weren't putting down roots because they knew that wasn't their real home. And folks, we have too tight a grip on this world. We do. You know, doctors have written about people that they've witnessed on their deathbeds dying, and they say there's a distinct difference between a non-believer when a non-believer dies and a believer dies. There's a distinct difference because a strong Christian on their deathbed, they know the best is yet to come. They know the best is coming. They know that this ain't all there is. But the non-believer, this is all they have. This is the only hope they have, is what they can see and touch. And they have such a tight grip on this world. And the reason why I believe God allows us to go through tough times and difficulties and trials and temptations and pain and hurt and sorrow is to loosen our grip on this world that we consider so valuable when it's not. Don't get me wrong. Enjoy the life you have in this world. Do God's work while you're in this world to further His kingdom. That's why we're here. We're the feet of Jesus. We're the hands of Jesus, the voice of Jesus. We need to do God's work while we're here, but don't get too comfortable in this world. This is not our real home. I'll tell you, the more comfortable you are in this world, the harder it's going to be to leave this world. But I'm telling you, folks, based on the authority of God's word, there's something better that's coming. And we need to have the long-range view. We need to have spiritual eyesight, long-range vision to what's down the road, even though a lot of those promises we may not even see fulfilled in our lifetimes. But the people we're reading about this morning, these patriarchs this morning, they had a long-range view of God's promises, and they kept passing them down for generation to generation. We see Isaac passing them down to Jacob, and Jacob passing them down to Joseph, different generations, but they kept passing those promises down. You know, Abraham first got that promise back in Genesis 12. And then later on, God kept reminding him of the promises he had. You know, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to multiply your descendants like the stars and the sand on the beach. And I'm going to give you this huge tract of land, which, by the way, most of that land in the Middle East belongs to Israel. Even though Israel hasn't taken possession of it yet, all the people that say that Israel is impeding on their land, no, it's the other way around. They're on Israel's land. And God's going to restore all that land to Israel. But God kept on reiterating those promises, and these patriarchs were reiterating those promises to their descendants. And even when they were in captivity in Egypt, they still had their eyes on the land after Egypt, on the Exodus, because we're going to talk about Joseph said, make sure you take my bones out of here, out of Egypt, into the promised land and bury them in the promised land, because Joseph knew about those promises that God had given, that they were going to inherit the promised land, Canaan, and that's where Joseph wanted to be. He knew his home was not in Egypt, but he knew about the promises of God saying, you're going to inherit the promised land in Canaan. And that's where Joseph wanted to go. So that's where we're going at this morning. But we've been talking about faith, and faith is talking about basically bringing the future into the present. Even though we can't see it, it's bringing the future into the present. It's believing God and believing what he says and believing his word. Even though we can't see it, even though we can't appropriate it right now, we still believe God and his word. That's what this whole chapter has been about. That's what it's been about. That's why faith is so important, because we want to walk by faith, not by sight. Because we can't see the spiritual. You know, I've mentioned before, if right now we have no idea what's going on around us spiritually, if we could pull back that veil, it would freak us out. Did you know there's a spiritual battle going on? It would freak us out to see that. There's stuff going on around us we can't even see, we can't even imagine. But we want to walk by faith, not by sight, not just something we can see. But God is faithful. He's always been faithful. He'll continue to be faithful. These guys here we're talking about this morning, they came to the end of their lives and they still had strong faith because they believed God and they believed his word. They believed that what he said was true, that he was going to get them home safe. He didn't say it was going to be a smooth flight. There was going to be a lot of turbulence, and there was. But he did promise them a safe landing. He did promise to get them home. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, we already looked at this here. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He's faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, then he's going to be faithless. Is that what it says? No. Even when we're faithless, even when our faith is faltering, even when our faith is failing, even when our faith is weak, he's still faithful. He is still faithful. And here's something else too. Faith is not contingent on our circumstances. God's sovereignty is not contingent on our circumstances. It's not like when we go through tough times down here that God's up in heaven falling apart up there, can't believe what's going on. No. He is still sovereign. But our faith is not contingent on our circumstances. God is still going to work his plan. He's still going to fulfill his purposes no matter what we do. You know, Isaac wanted to bless Esau. He wanted to bless Esau instead of Jacob. But who did God want to bless? Jacob. Now, Jacob went about it through a deceitful way of getting blessed, but God was still going to bless Jacob. He was going to give Jacob that double portion, that birthright. I mean, God already had it planned, no matter what Isaac or anybody else did. No matter what we do, God is still going to accomplish his purposes. No matter what anybody does, God's going to accomplish his purposes. Whatever God has written in his book, he is going to accomplish. His purposes are going to be fulfilled. So look at verse 20 here. Let's talk about Isaac first. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob, who will later become Israel. After he wrestles with God, and God pulls his hip out of joint, he becomes Israel. So by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Jacob and Esau. God had told Rebekah, you're going to have two babies, two nations, two people in your womb who are going to be at odds with each other. Who's the first one to come out? Esau, right? But then you had Jacob grab his heel. That's why Jacob means heel catcher or supplanter or deceiver. But Rebekah was already told, you're going to have two nations inside of your womb. And the older one is going to bless the younger. I mean, she was already told this by God. God already had all this stuff laid out, already had it planned out. And again, with Isaac being born, that was the miracle child of Abraham and Sarah. That was the child of promise. But Isaac still made some mistakes. He wasn't perfect. He showed favoritism when it came to Jacob and Esau. Esau was his favorite. Hey, parents, let me tell you something right now. Don't show favoritism to your kids. That's one of the worst things you can do. They'll harbor resentment, bitterness, sometimes even hatred, jealousy, envy. Don't show favoritism. And it happens all the time, unintentionally, but it does happen. But Esau was Isaac's favorite. He was an outdoorsman. He was a hunter. He was a farmer. And Isaac loved Esau. Jacob was more of a mama's boy. While Esau's out there hunting, Jacob's helping mom make cookies and hanging curtains in the kitchen, all right? That was, you know, his mom's favorite. But they showed favoritism to these kids here. But Rebekah crafted a plan with Jacob to get the birthright of Esau. Remember what that plan was? You have Isaac, who's pretty much blind at the time, right? And Esau's out hunting. And Dad liked Esau because Esau would bring in venison and game and cook it for Isaac, and Isaac would eat it. He loved Esau, and he wanted to bless Esau. But while he was blind, Rebekah, Isaac's wife, Jacob's mom, and Jacob concocted this plan to get goat hair and put it on Jacob's arms, because Jacob even admitted he was a smooth-skinned guy, all right? And Esau was a manly one with a hairy. And by the way, when Esau was born, Esau meant he was red and he was hairy. So you had a hairy redhead, all right? But anyway, you had Jacob who was smooth-skinned, so they put the goat hair on his arms, and he goes in to see his dad. He even smells like Esau. You know, he smells like he's been out in the field, been out hunting or whatever. He's got Esau's clothes on. He goes in there, and he goes up to Isaac, and Isaac asks who it is, and he says, hey, it's your son Esau. And he says, well, let me see your arms. So he rubs Jacob's arms, and he feels all that hair or whatever, and he smells him. Says, yeah, it smells like a manly man, you know, and he smells that hair, and that's got to be Esau. So Isaac blesses Jacob. But prior to that, Esau had sold his birthright to Jacob. And it says that Esau despised his birthright. Well, anyway, Jacob gets blessed by Isaac. And later on, guess who comes in? Esau. He's been out hunting. He comes in to get dad his venison or whatever. He comes in. Dad says, who goes there? And he says, Esau, your son. And then Isaac realizes he messed up. He blessed the wrong son. But see, it was in God's plan all along to bless Jacob. So regardless of what Isaac decided to do, God had other plans. So this caused turmoil between Jacob and Esau. And by the way, when you read in Scripture about how God loved Jacob but hated Esau, get that word hated out of your mind like we think about hate. It's that God preferred, he preferred Jacob over Esau. It's not like I hate Esau's guts. He chose Jacob over Esau. That's what that's talking about. And when we get to Hebrews 12, we'll talk about Esau some more, and we'll really pick apart Hebrews chapter 12 talking about Esau, and that's to come later. But this is just one part of this dysfunctional family we're talking about here was Isaac and Jacob and Esau. But it says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Concerning things to come. What things to come? Those promises that God had made. Those promises that God had made that he was going to fulfill, even though Isaac wouldn't see him, even though Jacob wouldn't see him, even though Joseph wouldn't see those promises. But God was going to fulfill them. Those things to come. And I think it's important to understand, especially in our context today, about the things that are to come. Let me share something with you. Things are not going to get better in this world. I hate to burst your bubble. The United Nations ain't going to fix this world's problems. The guy or the gal in the White House ain't going to fix these problems. Janet Mills ain't going to fix these problems. The Bible, as I read the Bible, tells me things are going to get a whole lot worse. The things to come. Now, before the things to come are going to get really bad with evil on steroids, basically, right now, evil's restrained. I think we can do some things in this world to make some things better temporarily, but it's not going to get better. Christ is going to come back, and he's going to rapture his church. After he raptures his church, there's a guy called the Antichrist that's going to come on the scene. He's going to seem like the savior of the world. He's going to be able to save the world from all the things that are going on. He's going to make a 7-year treaty with Israel. He's going to break that treaty at the halfway point, at the 3.5-year point, and he's going to turn against the Jews. All hell on earth is going to break loose. There's literally going to be hell on earth. You're going to have what we call natural disasters. I call them supernatural disasters. There's going to be all types of stuff going on. There's going to be rivers and lakes and streams, everything turning to blood. There's going to be powerful earthquakes. There's going to be a whole lot of shaking going on, folks. Earthquakes like we've never seen before. There's going to be all types of judgment, God's wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. And at one point, there's going to be these locusts that come up with these scorpion tails that are stinging people, and the pain is so intense that the people want to die and they can't. It's when death takes a holiday. But there's going to be a lot of bad, bad things happening in this world during that 7 years. There's going to be the Battle of Armageddon, okay? When you're going to have Antichrist's forces, they're going to come against Christ and try and destroy Christ. That's a bad move. That's a very bad plan. Christ is going to destroy them all. If you've never been to Israel, you can go to Israel and you can see the Valley of Armageddon, the Valley of Jezreel. And what they have over there now is you're looking across there from Mount Carmel, where Elijah did his thing with the false prophets. You can look across Armageddon, the Valley of Jezreel. And it's interesting because you'll see these F-16s, Israeli F-16s, coming up out of the ground, underground shelters, and flying around the Valley of Jezreel. But that's where all that stuff's gonna happen. It talks about blood being deep in that area of the world with all the fighting, but they're going to come against Christ, and Christ is going to destroy all those armies. Christ is going to bound Satan for 1,000 years. He's going to set up his 1,000-year reign, his millennial reign. Then after that 1,000 years, he's going to release Satan. Satan's going to have one last rebellion against Christ. Christ is going to defeat Satan, throw him in the lake of fire, along with the Antichrist, along with the false prophet, and then there's going to be the great white throne judgment where you're going to have those non-believers that are going to be judged at the great white throne judgment, and they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. That great white throne, we've talked about that before. Any of our friends, family, co-workers, relatives, people we care dearly about that are not saved, That's their fate. I know that sounds like doom and gloom, but that's what my Bible tells me. After all that happens, the present world as we know it is going to be destroyed, 2 Peter 3, by fire, the heavens and the earth. You're going to have a brand new earth. You're going to have the new Jerusalem coming down to earth. It's literally going to be heaven on earth. That's where we're going to live at forever with Christ. Those are things to come as well. But I wanted to share those with you because we can get so lackadaisical thinking about the here and the now and not thinking about how horrible it's going to be. All the more reason we need to be sharing Christ with a lost and dying world out there so they don't have to go through that. We need to tell people about Jesus because right now the world has no hope. None. Their only hope is in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the only one that's going to change the world one heart at a time. No legislation, no person. Only Jesus Christ. So listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may physically die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. We're all going to die. Graveyards are proof of that. If you want proof that there's sin in the world, death. Death is the ultimate proof that there's sin. We all die. But graveyards show you in pictorial form, tangible form, that there is death. And we need to be concerned about where we're going. Because we're all going to die. We are. But where are we going? That's really the question. But all through here is talking about they were blessed, they were blessed, they were blessed. When we talk about blessing, there's God blessing man. There's man blessing God, okay, praising God for who he is. And then there's man blessing man on behalf of God, right? But the blessing we're talking about here is when these patriarchs are blessing their children or their grandsons, as in Joseph's case, when they're blessing their grandsons or their sons or their family, they're passing on those promises of God. They're blessing them by passing on those promises and telling them God has promised to do this and he's going to do it. And they believed it, even though they didn't see it in their lifetimes. So that's what this whole blessing thing is talking about here. Too often we want to bless someone, God, bless them with a great job, bless them with health, bless them with their finances, whatever, and that's okay. But here it's talking more along the spiritual realm, blessing them with God's promises, letting them know what God's promises are. So he was blessing them here. Jacob, of course, we talked about Jacob. It means Israel, and also he struggles with God when he was wrestling with God. Go back and read that for yourself. And he's talking about here, Jacob would become the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the guys who are going to make up the nation Israel. But again, 38 chapters. Do your own study as you go through here. Look at verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. In Genesis, in most of our translations here, it talks about Jacob being on his bed. When it talks about his staff here, that's from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So that's where you see the difference, all right? The bottom line is, he had Jacob here that was on his deathbed. He was getting ready to die. And he's going to end up blessing Joseph's two sons, his grandsons. The reason he's going to be blessing them, it's not Reuben and Simeon, who were the first two that were born, Reuben being the first, Simeon being the second, because what happened with Reuben? He defiled his dad's bed by sleeping with his concubine. So therefore, dad wasn't going to bless him. And then you had Simeon, who along with Levi, remember he had all those guys wiped out in that city, told they had to be circumcised if they wanted to marry their sisters or their women or whatever. They had to be circumcised. So while they were recovering from their circumcision, Simeon and Levi go in there and they wipe out the whole city, all the guys in there with the edge of the sword. So Jacob wasn't going to bless those two. He ends up blessing Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob has not forgotten what Joseph did for his family. And you guys remember the story about Joseph? He's the one who had the coat of many colors, and he was a dreamer, and he told his brothers he had this dream that they were going to bow down to him. In fact, even mom and dad was going to bow down to him, and Joseph seemed to be a little arrogant at that time. So his brothers hated him. So his brothers end up, they want to kill him. They want to kill their own brother. Instead, they threw him in a pit, and they end up pulling him out of the pit and selling him to the Midianites, the Ishmaelites. And Joseph's taken down to Egypt. Well, they take Joseph's coat of many colors and they dip it in goat blood and they take it back home to dad. And they tell dad, basically, Joseph's been devoured by wild animals. So Joseph's dead, right? Joseph goes on to Egypt. You know the whole story behind that. He works in Potiphar's house. Potiphar basically gives him charge over his house. Mrs. Potiphar wanted Joseph to sleep with her and he wouldn't. Joseph would not sin by sleeping with her. So she basically yells rape and has Joseph thrown in prison. Well, Joseph's in prison and he's got the baker, he's got the cupbearer in there with him, the butler, they're in prison with him and they have a couple of dreams. So Joe interprets the dreams and Joseph says, one of you, you're going to be restored back to your position as a butler, you know, with Pharaoh, and the other one's going to have your head lopped off and hung. So anyway, Joseph says to him, says, don't forget me, because they're released from prison. Don't forget me. I'm still in here. They forget about Joseph. They leave him in there for another couple of years. So anyway, Pharaoh has a dream, and I'm going through this at church speed, because like I said, it's 38 chapters. Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams, because Pharaoh heard from these guys that were in prison, hey, Joseph interprets dreams, and Pharaoh had a dream about 7 healthy cows and 7 very thin, gauntly cows, and asked, what's that all about? Well, the 7 healthy one was a time of prosperity, and they'd have plenty of crops, and they'd be very prosperous. And the gaunt, thin, sickly-looking cows, 7 of them, represented 7 years of famine. And what happened? The skinny cow ate up the healthy cow, right? So that's what he told Pharaoh. You're going to have 7 years of prosperity. You're going to have 7 years of plenty, then all of a sudden there's going to be 7 years of famine. So you need to get ready for it and start saving up so you'll have food for the famine. And sure enough, the famine happened. Well, anyway, you know, Joseph is elevated to second in charge of Egypt because Pharaoh trusted him, second in charge of Egypt. And now all the nations, not only Egypt, but all the nations are starving because of the famine. So they're coming to Egypt, and Joseph is able to sell them grain. And Joseph did very, very well at managing the food and making money and causing Egypt to prosper, okay? His brothers come down for some grain because they're starving. And they get down there. Joseph recognizes those are his brothers. His brothers at first didn't recognize Joseph. Joseph goes through the whole spiel of, basically, I called it playing games with them. When it's all said and done, at the end, they realize it's Joseph. Joseph's father comes down. Jacob realizes Joseph is not dead. He's alive. So he comes down there, and Joseph ends up having his 2 sons because Joseph is married an Egyptian woman, and he has 2 sons. Manasseh's the firstborn one. Ephraim's the second one. And you have Jacob blessing the younger, Ephraim, instead of the older. And Joseph doesn't like that idea. He says, you should be blessing Manasseh, the firstborn, instead of Ephraim. But Jacob says, no, I'm blessing Ephraim. So he ended up blessing Joseph's 2 sons. But read about that on your own. There's like 12 separate chapters just for Joseph. So by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. I think he had this staff as a reminder when he wrestled, when Jacob wrestled with God. He has that staff to remind him of when he wrestled with God, also to remind him that he needed to lean on God, depend on God for everything. And you go back and read that in Genesis as well, that account. Look at the last verse here. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. Joseph had that long-term view that he was supposed to be in Canaan, in the promised land, not staying there in Egypt. Even his bones he didn't want left there in Egypt. He wanted them buried, and they'll be buried at Shechem in the promised land. But Joseph didn't even want his bones there. Even though he'd been living in Egypt, he knew that God's promises said, you're going to inherit the land of promise, the land of Canaan. And that's where he wanted to go. Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 through 26. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That coffin for 400 years was above ground, I think, as a reminder that Egypt was not Joseph's real home. When people walked by and saw that coffin, it was a reminder that wasn't his real home. His real home was going to be in Canaan, the land of promise. The promise that God had given Abraham hundreds of years ago. Exodus chapter 13, Exodus 13, verses 17 through 19, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. Joshua chapter 24, verse 32, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. Joseph knew that his home was going to be the promised land, was going to be Canaan. He did not want his bones, his remains, left in Egypt. A few things I want to share with you before I close here. Last week we talked about Isaac being a picture of Christ. Joseph is a really good picture of Christ. And I've got at least two pages of similarities here, but I'm not going to share all two pages with you. I just want to share some of the things with you, okay? Between Joseph and Jesus, how they're similar. Joseph was his father's favorite son, and the father said of Jesus, this is my beloved son. Joseph was a shepherd. Jesus is referred to as the good, the great, and the chief shepherd. Joseph was sent by his father to search for his brothers. Jesus was sent by his father to seek and save the lost. They rejected Joseph. Joseph's brothers rejected Joseph and said, you will not rule over us. Jesus came into his own, and his own received him not. And they said, we're not going to have you rule over us. And the only king we're going to serve is Caesar. Joseph was betrayed by Judah and sold for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Judas being the Greek name for Judah. Jesus was betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph's brothers would one day bow down before him. One day, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Joseph had a coat of many colors, which was a symbol of royalty. They put a purple robe of royalty and crown of thorns on Jesus. Joseph went down in the pit. David calls the pit the grave. Jesus went down into the pit, into the grave. But Jesus rose after 3 days. He rose after 3 days. Some remarkable similarities between the two. Joseph asked the butler to remember him. And remember me reminds me of the thief on the cross when he asked Jesus to remember him. Joseph was given a Gentile or an Egyptian wife. Jesus was given a Gentile bride called the Bride of Christ. Joseph told Pharaoh that there would be 7 years of famine. Jesus talks about the 7 really bad years of the Great Tribulation that's going to be coming as well. Joseph began his ministry or his duties as second in charge of Egypt at age 30. Jesus began his public ministry at the age of 30. And all the world came to Joseph to be saved. And there's no salvation in any other but Jesus Christ. Jesus came to save the world from its sin. But those are some similarities. There's a whole lot more. Do your own study on those, but I just wanted to share a few of those with you. Every single one of these men we talked about this morning, they were on their deathbed, they're getting ready to die, but they still had their faith. They still persevered. And what the writer of the Hebrews is trying to tell these readers 2,000 years ago is they need to persevere as well. Even though they can't see all these promises being fulfilled, don't bail on Jesus Christ. He's going to fulfill his promises. You may not see them in your lifetime, but don't bail on Jesus Christ. You need to persevere. And the writer here takes them all the way back to the beginning of history with the patriarchs. And it's telling these people in Hebrews 11, don't give up. Persevere. Just like the patriarchs persevered up to death, up to their deathbed, you guys hang in there as well. He's trying to encourage them not to bail on Jesus and go back to the old ways of Judaism, because that couldn't do anything for them. Judaism could not save them, couldn't provide salvation. And within a few short years, the temple is going to be destroyed. No more sacrifices, no more priests, no more the rituals they were doing. The only thing that a Jewish person today can come close to sacrificing is throwing some burgers and dogs on the grill. That's it. That's it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, for this morning. Father, there's a lot of stuff, Lord, in just these three short verses. But Father, hopefully it'll prompt us to do our own study, to spend some time in your word. Father God, to start spending more time in the Old Testament, because we truly can't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament, Lord. So Father, again, just thank you for today, Lord. Thank you for the patriarchs. Thank you for their faith, Lord. Their faith is an example to us. And Father, help us to have a long-range view, Lord, not a short-range view and looking at things of this world, but Father, to realize that the best is yet to come. And Father God, you are going to fulfill every single promise you've made, Lord. So Father, again, just thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for your word. We just want to say we love you. And all these things we ask in your son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.